We are starting a new Bible class semester today, and as we have been for the last several years, those semesters are 20-week periods. They're divided into two 10-week sessions, and this first 10-week session, what we're doing is we're taking our junior high, senior high, and our adult classes, and we're doing something we're calling answering Bible questions. And if you were here on a Sunday night about 6 to 8 weeks ago, we asked everyone that Sunday night to turn in Bible questions. Questions that you would like to see a Bible class devoted to answering. And so the classes that you see listed on the back of your bulletin this week, all of those are questions that members turned in a couple months ago, said, I'd like to see a class that that talks about this. And so what we're going to study today and what's a part of all of these classes are just simply a matter of looking at those questions that have been turned in. Here's the general schedule. We looked at this last week, but just so you know the plan for the next 10 weeks on Sundays, one of the reasons that we're doing these answering Bible questions and having different classes done is that in this first 10 weeks of this semester, four of those Sundays are special Sundays for us. You'll see next week on May 1st, Troy Spradlin's going to be here for his mission report. On May 8th, Eric Lyons is going to be here from Apologetics Press. He'll be speaking on Sunday, so again, we'll all be in here. That'll be the end of the ET for Youth weekend, but Eric will be speaking to all of us. And then you drop down to June 12th in our leadership training camp. We'll be ending, and many of our campers will be speaking on that Sunday. And then July 19th is the Sunday that our VBS starts, and again, junior high, senior high, and adults, we all meet together. So four out of the 10 Sundays to begin this semester, we were all going to be in here together anyway. And so what we're doing is we're taking this center four sections, these center four weeks of May 15th through June 5th, and the back of your bulletin list the classes that are going to be taught during those 4 weeks, and in next week's bulletin, you'll have a full schedule. You'll have, for those four Sundays next week, in that bulletin, you'll have a full schedule of when those classes are going to be taught, what day, what room, who's going to be teaching them, so that you can be aware of all that's happening with that. So that's those 4 weeks. But the first one of these studies, we're going to be in here together. The last study on June the 26th, we'll be in here together again. So it's kind of a different kind of session here. Hope you don't get too confused. Basically, if you get that schedule, next week's bulletin for May 15th through June 5th, and plan on your classes then realize that every other Sunday, junior high through adults are going to be here in the auditorium together. So here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at one of the questions that was turned in a couple months ago, and it was turned in by several people in multiple age groups, and so we thought it would be a good one to include. And also the one on June 26th, the question that you'll be looking at then was also turned in by multiple people in multiple age groups. So we put that in junior high, senior high, and adults. But here's what we want to do this morning is to look at this question that was turned in. Can you explain 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16, and why the Church of Christ does not follow or enforce this idea of the head covering? So I want you to get your Bibles out and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I've got a lot of material that I want us to cover this morning. I want to try to give you as much information as I can in regard to answering this question. But I want us to do it simply getting the Bible out. Let the Bible teach us this morning about this question. I know it's a question we have looked at a few times on Sunday nights, but sometimes that's just a short answer. I want us to spend the 40 minutes that we have this morning looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16, and try to see if we can understand what the Bible says about the head covering, what the Bible says about women wearing the head covering, and not to try to present this as why does the Church of Christ teach this or not teach this or enforce this or not enforce this, but what does the Bible say? And see if we can come to a good understanding of this teaching. First of all, anytime you come to a study of the Bible, anytime you pick up a Bible passage, you've got to put it into its context. If you don't put a Bible passage into its context, you're going to misunderstand it most of the time. You will misapply it most of the time. So we got to put this study and fit it into its Bible context. So what we're going to do is first we've got to put this study into its immediate context. What's happening? When you get to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, what's happening? What has he been talking about? This is not some random passage that you can pull out and say, oh, okay, here's what he's saying, and it doesn't have anything to do with the verses that surround it. Go back to chapter 8 for just a minute. Get your Bibles. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at the closing verses where he is talking about the fact that there were some troubles in the church over the fact that about the matter of eating meats that were sacrificed to idols. And if you start in verse 8 of chapter 8, but food, he says, does not commend us to God. Food does not bring us closer to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. He says basically food's not really the matter. That's not what's going to draw you closer to God. But he says in verse 9, beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours, whether you eat or don't eat, whether this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. That's the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When we get to chapter 11, you are within a context where he is talking about the need to be mindful of people's consciences. Not just your conscience. Be mindful of the conscience of others. Be mindful of the weaknesses of others. Be mindful of the customs of others. So right there in verse 9, he says, be mindful that you do not put a stumbling block before those who are weak. Drop down to verse 11. And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? Be mindful of those brethren who may not see things exactly like you do. Verse 12. But when you thus sin against the brethren, because you put a stumbling block before them, and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat again, never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. In the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, don't just jerk it out of its context. In this context, Paul is talking about being careful that you are aware of the conscience and the weaknesses and the customs of it. Go to chapter 9. Look in chapter 9, verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all. I am not under legal obligation to all men. I'm not obligated to be mindful of all of these things, but I've made myself a servant of all. Why does he do that? That I might win the more. And so Paul says in verse 20, to the Jews, I became as a Jew. I adopted some of their customs, not things that would be contrary to Christ, but those things that were innocent customs of the Jews. I adopted those. Why? That I might win the Jews. To those who were under the law, I became as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, I became as one without. Not that he is sinning, not that he's transgressing the law of God, but where it was possible for him to be mindful of the customs of others, he said, I took those into effect, into mind. Look down in verse 23. Now this I do for the gospel's sake. Paul looked at his life. He looked at opportunities to reach other individuals who were living in different cultures than he was. And he says, when it was possible, I made myself more adept to their customs. Why? So that I might win them. That's the context, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Being mindful of conscience, weakness, customs, of it. Look in chapter 10. We've seen it in chapter 8, seen it in chapter 9. Look in chapter 10. Look in verse 24. For no one seeks his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the market. Remember, again, there were meats that were being sold in the market that had been first sacrificed to an idol, and now they're being sold in the market. So he says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. It doesn't matter if you eat that meat or not. It's okay for you. So don't ask any questions for conscience sake. Verse 27. But if any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. But if someone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat of it. Why? For the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake. If it's going to bother your brother that meat has been sacrificed to idols, don't eat it. Why? Because in this entire context, he's saying we need to be mindful of those of others, of their conscience, of their weaknesses, of their custom. Look down at verse 31. Therefore, whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, neither to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but I seek the profit of many, that they may be saved. So that's a quick overview of some of the things that are happening here. But that's the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When this passage is talking about the head covering, don't think that this is some random idea that all of a sudden Paul is popping up out of thin air. It had to do with the customs of the day. And he's telling these people to be mindful of other people's conscience, of their weaknesses, of their customs in this church in Corinth. Church in Corinth was made up of Greeks, made up of Romans, made up of Jews. And not all of those groups wore a veil. Not all of those groups wore a head covering. Some did, some didn't. So he's telling this church, be mindful of others in the church. Others who may wear the veil, may think they need to wear it, or others who may not, be aware of them. Now, you put this passage into the larger context, the book context. First you look at it in the immediate context, then you look at it, what's the book context? Book context is Paul's writing to a group of Christians in Corinth, a church that is being plagued by division. There's a lot of things that are happening in this church, a lot of issues that are dividing these brethren, and so he's telling them, you need to remain united. That's the context of this book. Don't even be divided over the head covering. You need to be united even in this thing and in this section of Scripture. If you start in chapter 7 and through the end of the book, he's writing to them about questions that they had asked him. So apparently they had asked him a question about the veil, about the head covering. Does a woman need to wear it or not wear it? Does she need to wear it in this setting or not in this setting? So he is answering that question about a custom that was there in the city of Corinth. So put it in its book context. And then anytime you study a Bible passage, you've got to put it into its Bible context. You've got to make sure that here's a passage that it's not, and what you study in this passage is not going to contradict some other passage, but it's going to fit within the context of the entirety of Scripture. So that's a general overview that really you could have again about any passage you study. You've got to put it into its context. But what's the overriding principle? What's the main point that Paul is making in this passage? Look in verse 3. If you want the overriding principle, that is an abiding principle, look in chapter 11 and verse 3. Here's what I want you to know, he says. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. The overriding principle of this passage is this matter of divine authority. He says, this is what I want you to know. Here's what I want you to lock into your minds, is that there is a divine order of authority. Christ is the head of man is the head of woman, and God is the head of Christ. Drop down to verse 7, because he not only talks about this order of authority, but he also talks about the creation order. And both of these, the order of authority and the creation order, indicate different roles, different gender roles for people to have. In verse 7, he says, man is the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. There's a distinction between the roles, distinction between the genders. Man's the glory of God, woman is the glory of man. Verse 8, for man is not from woman, but woman from the man. Nor was the man created for the woman, but woman for the man. Look in verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes from the woman. But all things are from God. So he takes us back to what's God's divine order of authority. Then he takes us back to what was the creation order? Man was created first, and then woman was created. And what he does is he ties the role of a woman in being in submission to a man, he ties it back to creation. That's the order that they were created in. But he does not, in this passage, he's not going to tie the veil. He's not going to tie the head covering back to creation. If you go back and study your Old Testament, you might do this sometime, do you read about the women, the leading women, the hero women of the Old Testament? Do you always read about them wearing a veil? Do you always read about them wearing a head covering? You don't. And so this head covering, this veil, is not something that went back to creation. But the overriding principle of the divine role of authority does go back to creation. And so there you might see that this veil was not something that was tied all the way back to the Garden of Eden, but was something that was limited to this particular culture. Now, understand that he's not talking about equality in this passage. He's not saying that man is more important, more valuable, superior to woman. He's not saying that. He is not saying that at all. He's talking about the structure of authority. Is Christ equal to the Father? Yes or no? Is Christ equal to the Father? Yes. But what does verse 3 say? God is the head of Christ. Oh, does that mean Christ is inferior? No, it's not what it means. It means that there is a submissive role that he has taken. Not that he's not equal, but that his role is different. Is woman inferior to man? No. Are men and women equal? Yes. But God has defined different roles for men and women to have. Not because one is superior and one is inferior, but because this goes back to this overriding principle that God has defined in his area of authority. And so when there is a matter of submission, it is one who willingly puts themselves under the authority of another. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that's what the veil represented. That's what the covering represented. In that culture, the veil, the covering represented the role, the submissive role that God had defined for woman to have in his divine order of authority. So it's important that we see this overriding principle. Now, come to verse 4, and I want us to see what were the instructions. What were the instructions that God gave in this passage? There's really actually only one command, and it comes down later in the chapter. But what were the instructions? Verse 4. Instruction number 1 is that men were to keep their heads covered. Look at verse 4. Every man, praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. A man was to keep his head uncovered. Look at verse 7. A man indeed ought not to cover his head. Well, what was the deal? We'll talk a little bit more about culture a little bit later in this lesson. But in that culture, for a man to cover his head was a sign, was an indication, was an act that would make him look like a woman. If he covered his head, it was an effeminate act, making him appear like he was a woman, and therefore it was a disgrace to his head. Look at what verse 4 says. Every man having his head covered dishonors his head. Disgraces his head. Verse 3, not talking about the thing on top of his shoulders, on top of his neck. It's not that he dishonors this head. What does verse 3 say his head is? Christ is the head of man. So if man in that culture appeared with a covering, with a veil on, guess what it did? It dishonored Christ. It disrespected Christ, who was man's head. Well, what does verse 5 say? Women were to keep their heads covered. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Okay, look down in verse 10. For this reason, talking about the woman, for this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. The woman, just as the man was to keep his head uncovered, the woman was to keep her head covered. And again, it had to do with the culture of that time. A woman in that culture would go out in public with a veil on, with a covering over her head. And if she didn't, if she went out unveiled, if she went out uncovered, It brought shame to her. It brought shame upon her. And what does verse 5 say? It brought shame upon her head. It's not talking about the thing on top of her shoulders, on top of her neck. It brought shame to the order of authority that God had put into place. And so when you study this passage, we're looking at a time frame. We're looking at a culture in which it was equally wrong for a woman to go into public uncovered, as it was wrong for a man to go into public covered. Now, we're gonna address this more in just a minute, but does that sound like American culture? Does that sound like Western culture? Do we live in a culture where it is equally shameful, where it is equally wrong for a woman to go into public uncovered, no veil, no covering, equally wrong for a man to go into public covered with something on his head? Does that sound like it definitely applied back then. What we need to try to figure out this morning is, does that apply today? I want you to look at the last couple verses here, and I wish we had more time to spend on this, especially in what's happening in our culture. But I want you to see what verses 13 through 15 are talking about. In this passage, there is a sharp distinction that God makes between the sexes. Now, he's making it all the way through here, talking about men and women, men and women, men and women. But you get down to verse 13, he says, judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? That was only proper for a man to do. He says, is it proper for a woman to do that? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? And please don't take that verse out of its context. Again, put it into its context. Talking about the nature, the word nature there talks about the environment that they had been brought up in, the things that they were accustomed to. And back then, it was a dishonor for a man to have long hair. But if a woman, verse 15, has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Notice that there are distinctions that are made between a man and a woman. When they went out into the society, when they went out into public, just by looking at them, you were supposed to be able to tell whether he was a man or she was a woman. I want you to think about that. They were supposed to be able to tell whether somebody was a man or a woman just by looking at them. We live in a sick and twisted society where we're getting that all the way backwards now. And where, one, we're not only trying to hide what our gender is, but we're trying to fool people into believing we're just the opposite of what God made us. And there's a distinction that's drawn here. I knew that would get your attention because of what's happening here. But that's a distinction that God makes in this passage, and something we can talk about on another occasion. But I want you to see that in the midst of this context where God is giving them some instructions. And one of these instructions had to do, and one of these principles has to do with that distinction between the gender. But why did God give these instructions? That's the whole crux of what we're talking about this morning. Why did God give these instructions? The instructions, man goes into public, not supposed to have his head covered. Woman goes into public, she's supposed to have her head covered. Why? What was the deal with all of that? And we're going to talk in just a minute about does this apply to us or not. But for a woman to have her head covered was essential in that culture. Why? Look in verse 5. Because if she went out uncovered, she dishonored her head. She disrespected the headship of her husband, of the man. We saw this in verse 5. Every woman who prays and prophesies with her head uncovered does what? If she is seen uncovered, it dishonors her husband and disrespects his headship. That was one of the reasons for this instruction. What was another reason for the instruction? Well, it was, if she went out with her head uncovered, it was equal to having her head shaven. Look at the end of verse 5, where it says, for that is one and the same as if her head was shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. Why did God tell a woman she needed to be covered? Because if she wasn't covered, God says in that culture, it was one and the same as if her head was shaven. Was that a good reason to have your head covered? God says, look in the rest of verse 6, that another reason he gave these instructions is because for her to go out uncovered was shameful. He says, but if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. So in that culture, it obviously was. If a woman went out without her head covered, it was a shame to her. And, Jerry? That's a good question, and one that's often brought up, and that is when it talks about her head, talks about her hair being a covering down in verse 15. Could that be the covering that is being talked about in this passage? And no, it's not. And particularly because of what it says, when it's talking there in verses 5 and 6 about her hair, and what about the man? What would it require then if the covering was the hair?
Well, it says long hair.
Right, but it's still hair. The hair is the covering in verse 15. And so if the hair is the covering, what about the man's hair? Even if it's a small covering, it would still be a covering. But he's supposed to be out there with no covering on. So that would mean that only us bald guys would be right. Rest of you dudes who got hair on, you got a covering on, and you're bringing shame to the rest of us by having your hair on. You need to get rid of your hair. So and that's one way to understand it. But the hair, but it's the other thing. Verse 15 is a totally different word that's used for covering. And so the hair in that passage, the covering that is being used, verses 5 and 6, is a covering that can be taken off and put on. Taken off and put on. For most of you, that's not your hair. I'm not asking you for a show of hands of anybody that it is your hair, but for most of us, the hair is not something that we take off and put on. But that is the covering here in this context, but it is a different word that's used for covering. But that's a good point, because that's often sometimes thought of here as to what this covering is. But it is not the hair. It was something that would be added or even put on. And we'll talk a little bit more about that covering in just a second. Look at verse 10.
Can I make one more point?
Sure.
We do have to be careful when we start saying that.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. But when you study the Bible, you have to differentiate between law and custom. You have to be able to do that. When you come to the Bible, you have to be able to make distinctions. You've got to be able to make distinctions between the old law and the new law. You've got to be able to draw that line. And you have to be able to make a distinction between something that's a custom and something that is a law. And I'm going to mention another custom to you here in just a minute. I want you to see, is it a custom or is it a law? You've got to be able to draw a line between those two things. And what helps you to do that is to put it into its context and to put it into its biblical context. And to see, for instance, as Jerry mentions the Lord's Supper, was the Lord's Supper a custom or was it a command? Two different things.
Well, I'm referring to every first Sunday.
Sure, but all of that had to do with an underlying command that God had given. But there was no underlying law. Let me get through this and maybe it'll help answer some of these other matters. But there's an underlying law, an underlying command with things like the Lord's Supper, with things like meeting on the first day of the week, that were there and were there by principle. But a matter of custom was there by custom. And what's happening here, and what we're going to see, what I'm going to say here in just a little bit, is that Paul was looking at a custom of that day, and he was not originating a custom, he was regulating the custom. Two different things. He was not creating a custom for the church. He was regulating that custom practiced within that culture, within that church. Look in verse 10. If a woman were to go out with her head uncovered, it was an indication of a rejection of this concept of subjection, where it says that she ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. But if she goes out without that symbol of authority on her head, she has rejected God's order of authority. She has rejected God's plan for her subjection. And think about what that would do to her influence. Think about what that would do to the influence of her trying to teach the gospel to somebody else. And then look in verse 13, and this is interesting. For her to go out uncovered was contrary to their own sense of propriety. What are the first three words in verse 13? Judge among yourselves. Why would he say that if this was a law to be obeyed by every Christian in every time in every culture? Why would he say judge among yourselves? Well, what he's saying is, look at what's transpiring around you. Now, if it's a law, do you get to decide? Do you get to judge among yourself whether this is a good idea or not? Do you get to evaluate for yourself? Well, is this going to fit or not fit? If it's a law of God, you don't get to decide whether it fits or it doesn't fit. You don't get to decide whether this is the culture for it or not the culture for it. If it's a law of God, it stands regardless. But what does he say? He says, use your own common sense. Judge among yourselves. And that's that passage where we read, where he says, you look around what's happening, what's happening in your culture, what's happening around you, and this matter of the covering, there was a social norm that was involved in having a covering. And so what he's saying when he says judge among yourselves, he's telling them based upon your own experience, what you have seen. He's writing to Christians in the city of Corinth. Based upon your experience, based upon your judgment, what do you think is appropriate? You know what's appropriate. You're living there. You know what's appropriate in that culture, and you know what's not appropriate in that culture based upon nature. Not nature that God has created, but by nature, verse 14, this long habit and practice of this environment in which they were living, he says, I want you to look out and use your own common sense. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Why would he ever say, judge among yourselves, if this was an absolute edict from God? You don't get to decide. You don't get to involve your own ideas in this matter if it's a command from God. But he's saying you need to recognize what's happening around you. Let me share with you, if we've got time, let me share with you about four reasons why this head covering, why this idea, why this culture of the head covering, why it is not applicable today. And there's a lot I wanted to try to cover today, and I want to try to give you these four reasons. But after we look at these four reasons, I want you to understand that there are some principles in this passage that still apply today. We don't just look at this passage and say, oh, well, okay, well, that was based upon some cultural things of that time, and it doesn't apply to us today. There are eternal principles throughout Scripture. Even if there is something that was custom of that day, there are some principles here in this passage that we have to abide by and to follow. But let me give you a few reasons why this matter of the head covering is not required today. Number one, this was during a time and a setting when women were praying and prophesying. Look in verse 4. What's happening? In verse 4, every man praying or prophesying. Look at verse 5. Every woman who prays or prophesies. Don't look at this passage just as a matter of should a woman have a covering on or not when she goes out into public, or should she have a covering on or not when she goes to church. Put it in its context. What's the context? There are women who are praying and prophesying. Well, back up and recognize that prophesying was a spiritual gift. And if you go to the next chapter, in chapter 12, that's where he begins this discussion of spiritual gifts. Prophesying was a spiritual gift. And so this is being written to a time and a day and to people who had spiritual gifts. One of those gifts was the matter of prophecy. Prophecy involved teaching. Prophecy involved edifying the church. Prophecy involved receiving a direct revelation from God in order to teach the church, in order to edify the church. And in this church in Corinth, there were women who had the gift of prophecy. There were women who had spiritual gifts. That's what he's saying. Verse 4, there are men who are praying and prophesying. And verse 5, there are women who are praying and prophesying. Now, I want you to think about the matter that they had inspired preaching. Their preaching was inspired. This matter of prophecy was inspired preaching. Their words were inspired. They had inspired songs. Some of their songs were given by direct revelation from God. Inspired songs. A whole nother study, when you talk about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we think of spirituals today. No. That's not that word. That's not that concept. Very likely those were, you go to chapter 14, verse 26, I think it is, of 1 Corinthians. When you come together, everybody's got a psalm. Well, where'd they get that? There was some direct revelation from God, even when it came to songs. So they had inspired preaching, inspired songs, and likely even had inspired prayers. How did these people know how to pray? Could they have had inspired prayers? When chapter 14, verse 15 says, and verse 14 and 15 says, I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. What does that mean? that the Spirit could have been supplying the words even in their prayers. You go back to that first century world where they didn't have the Bible. They didn't have the Bible to teach them how to pray. A lot of what they did in worship and in the work of the Christian, what was directly involved, where the Holy Spirit was directly involved through these miraculous spiritual gifts. But what I want to see here is that there were women who had these gifts. There were women who were exercising these gifts, including the gift of prophecy. But what happened to those spiritual gifts? When we get to chapter 13, what happened to those spiritual gifts? They've passed away. They've been done away with. They have vanished. They no longer exist. So this particular passage being directly applied to a group of women who had spiritual gifts, but now those spiritual gifts today no longer exist. What application then can we make from this passage in a day and age when spiritual gifts no longer exist? Second thing to see about these women and the fact that they were able to prophesy, and that is when you go to chapter 14 of this book, chapter 14, verses 34 and 35, it says, it is shameful for women to speak in the church. You go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, where a woman is not to speak over or to exercise authority over the man. But she had the gift of prophecy. Can she have the gift of prophecy in chapter 11 and still be able to speak over the man in chapter 14? No. Put it in its book context, biblical context. You can't have a contradiction. The law of God is that a woman is not to teach over or exercise authority over a man. Well, what good does it then do for her to have the gift of prophecy? Is there anybody else she can teach? Is there anybody else she can edify? Anybody else that the gift of prophecy can do good with a woman having in that first century? Obviously, yes. And so this particular context can only be talking about women exercising those spiritual gifts when they were in an assembly of women when men were not present. That's the only application it can have. Otherwise, you're going to contradict the rest of this book and the New Testament to put her in an assembly where she is praying or prophesying over the man, which would contradict other passages. So this can only be talking about a context, a setting, where she is exercising this gift in a room, in a place where there's only women or children. That's the only way it can fit within the entirety of the New Testament context. So we're not talking about whether she's down at church. We're not talking about whether she's there in worship on the first day of the week. We're talking about a limited setting where she was able to exercise this gift that God had given to her. Now, would it apply? Would it apply in other settings? It would apply in those other settings, but I wanted you to see the specific context in which this is being dealt with. Do spiritual gifts still exist today? They do not. Here was a passage that was being directly related to a group of women who had those gifts and apparently were exercising the gift of prophecy in a setting with women. And perhaps their question to Paul when they wrote it was, hey, if it's just women who are there, we have to keep the veil on. If it's just women who are there, we have to keep the head covering on. There are no men there. That's what he's addressing in this passage. And his answer is yes. You've got to keep that veil on. You've got to keep that covering on. Answer, reason number two that this does not apply today is that this was written within a cultural background that already practiced this custom. And this is what I said before, that Paul was not inventing. Paul was not creating the head covering doctrine. He was not creating the head covering custom. He was not saying, okay, here's an idea that I want you to do. I want women to wear a head covering. No. It was something that was already being done. It was something that was already, but if you go back and study first century culture, it was not happening all around. Wherever Paul went, they were not all necessarily wearing the veil. When he went back to Jerusalem, they were not all necessarily wearing the veil. If he made it to Spain, they were not all necessarily wearing the veil. So it was a limited to certain cultures, even in that day, of this custom. So Paul was not originating anything. He was taking something that was already being practiced, and he was sanctioning it. He was regulating it, giving God's instructions for it. So women in Corinth covered their heads when they went outside into public. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says that it was an act which had its basis in the social proprieties of the time. For reputable women wore a veil in public, and to appear without the veil was an act of bravado or worse. So that was the custom, the culture of that day. It was a sign of submission, of subordination in that culture. And so you go to the city of Corinth. In the city of Corinth was the temple of Aphrodite, with 1,000 prostitutes, priestesses, prostitutes who served at that temple. And those 1,000 prostitutes went about the city without a veil on. That was their culture. That was their custom. Those women went about, those prostitutes went about the city without a veil on. Everybody knew that. Those are the prostitutes. We know who the prostitutes are. We can recognize the prostitutes. Prostitutes don't have the veil on. So if I'm a Christian lady in the city of Corinth and I go outside, I go out into public, should I have a veil on? Should I have a covering on? Should I not? Should I do what I can to make myself look different from those prostitutes who are going around without that veil on? So Christian women in that culture needed to go out into public having that veil, having that covering on, in order to protect their influence and in order to avoid bringing shame upon themselves or upon their husbands, their head, or upon the church. But think about what that meant. Look in chapter 16. This is the other custom I wanted you to see. Look in chapter 16 and verse 20. Was Paul inventing something, or was he regulating, sanctioning something in chapter 16 and verse 20? Greet one another with a holy kiss. Was that something that was to be practiced and bound for generation upon generation upon generation? Did you greet each other with a holy kiss this morning? How many of you kissed each other this morning? I'm not talking about your spouse. I'm talking about inside this room. What was happening? That was the greeting back then. That was the common greeting back then, was to kiss one another in the greeting. And so what was Paul doing? Regulating it, sanctioning it, taking it, putting it into Christian practice. Okay, when you greet one another, do it in a holy way. Do it in a right way. Was he saying we have to do that today? No, that was a custom back then. Now, does that have application? Does that have principle to us today? Yes, it does. Let me run through a couple things. I knew we were going to be tight on time, and I know this writing is really small, but I put it on here and you can get it off the internet tomorrow. The context of this passage, biblically and culturally, does not require wearing a head covering. Why? Because this passage of Scripture was written within a culture where being unveiled was the same thing as having your head shaved. In our culture, is that the case? If you go out without a veil on, is it the same as having your head shaved? No, it's not the same today. Head coverings are not necessarily worn in our culture today, but they were then. Head coverings do not indicate one's concern for purity today, but they did then. Head coverings do not indicate any separation from prostitution today, but they did then. Head coverings do not indicate subjection today, but they did then. Head coverings do not have any significance to one's gender today, but they did then. Head coverings do not protect a woman's influence today, but they did then. Head coverings do not prevent bringing shame upon a woman or her husband or the church or upon the Lord, but it did then. You want to see this as a custom? That's why they wore the veil. You look in verse 16, and in verse 16, what does it call it? We have no such custom in the church. This was not a church-bound custom. This was a custom that was there in the culture. Let me throw these up there, and I want to give you just a... I have to get to the last point, so give me 30 seconds, okay? Is there any principles, any application of this? Yes. There are principles that must be heeded from this passage. The chain of authority must be respected. The divine arrangement of subjection must be respected. We must guard our influence. We must ensure our behavior is separate from anything that would be shameful. We need to avoid being identified with questionable people. We need to dress modestly. We need to understand that sexual identity and clear role distinction has to be maintained. We've got to live in harmony with any customs that are within our culture that are right within themselves. But here's what I want you to hear. There's nothing wrong with a woman wearing a covering today. Nothing wrong with a woman wearing a veil, wearing a covering on her head in an assembly today. Especially if that is for conscience sake. There's nothing wrong in doing that. But we also need to understand that this was a matter of that day where it was not something that was being put into practice for the church forever, but was being regulated in that culture. And so to bring it in today and then to try to bind it upon others, well, then that would be something that would be against this particular passage. I know that's tons of information. I knew I would never have time to cover it all, and I wanted to give you more than you could possibly absorb in this setting, not to intentionally or unnecessarily, I should say, overwhelm you, but to help us to put this, all of this will be on the website tomorrow. All of this PowerPoint will be there. There's more that we were not able to get to. But let's make sure that when we are answering Bible questions, that we just try to go back to the Bible and make sure we put it in a Bible context. Let the Bible give the answer, and then accept the answer that the Bible gives. Thank you all for your good attention and your patience this morning in this study.